will be in chapter 2 of 1 John. And as we've been going through and looking at 1 John, you want to keep in mind kind of that background of dealing with those Gnostics. And not going to spend a bunch of time on it this evening, but keep in mind really one thing, that a Gnostic Gnosticism was a teaching of that time that John is clearly combating in this book. And the big thing that you have to realize is that a Gnostic believed that what I think matters, but what I do doesn't matter. And it's, of course, Gnosticism, there's a lot more to it, but that's the key kind of root to their whole belief system, is what I think matters. What goes on in my head matters, but what I do doesn't matter. And before you think that's too weird, how often do we see in the religious world today where people say, well, I believe in my heart, and then just forget about all the rest? You know, don't judge my behavior at all, but it's just my heart, whatever I feel. And so in chapter 2, he's going to continue to deal with that connection between what you think and what you do. And that it is, even though your soul is different than your body, what you do with your body is a reflection on your soul, because your body is going to do whatever your mind, your spirit tells it to do. And so in chapter 2, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, what he's going to do here is he's going to identify Jesus. Now, everybody he's writing to knows who Jesus is, but he's going to identify him in a very specific way. Jesus has a lot of different names throughout the Bible. He's talked about as the light. He's talked about as the Word. Sometimes he's referred to as the Son of God. Sometimes he's referred to as the Son of Man. Sometimes he's Jesus. Sometimes he's the Christ. And so as you go through, there's a bunch of different ways of referring to Jesus. They talk about him being the high priest. All of these titles describe a different aspect of Jesus. Even if you get down to Jesus of Nazareth, what does that name mean? Why do they say Jesus of Nazareth? You're just identifying the town that he grew up in. If you refer to him as Jesus Christ, you're identifying him as Jesus the Savior. That's what that word Christ means. Here he says, I want you to know that Jesus is something, and not just for you, but he wants to be it for everybody, for the whole world. And that is, he is your advocate. Now, that word advocate is a cool word. It only shows up 5 times in your entire Bible, and only once referring to Jesus. It means one summoned or called to one side, called to one's aid. This is a term that you would use if somebody all of a sudden had a heart attack in the building and you were looking for somebody who could help. And, you know, you look over and we've got Todd, he's an EMT, and you say, "Todd, get over here." And Todd ran up to help. What's he doing? You summoned him to aid. You've asked him to come and help. And it's an advocate isn't just somebody who tries to help. You notice I didn't say just call anybody. If there's a heart attack, you call the EMT. You call somebody who has the capability to help. It is one who pleads another's case before a judge, a pleader, a counsel for defense, a legal assistant. An advocate is somebody who is not, it can sometimes refer to somebody who comes to the aid in a legal way. In other words, you stand before the judge and they ask, "Do you have any counsel? Do you have anybody who can help you work your way through the legal matters? If tomorrow you were accused of murder and you had to go to court, would you want to plead your own case? Or would you maybe just want somebody who knew the law system well enough that they would know when to object? What evidence was admissible? What evidence wasn't admissible? What you should say? What you shouldn't say?" That's an advocate. It's a term that was used in the legal field all the time. And as you read through your Bible, the word is only translated advocate one time. This is the only time in your Bible that this particular Greek word, parakletos, is translated advocate. the four other times that it's translated comforter. And all four of those times, it refers to Holy Spirit. When you look at the Holy Spirit, and you look at those verses that I have marked up there, the Holy Spirit, time and time again, it talks about, Jesus says, when I leave, and he told his apostles, I'm going to leave someday, and you're going to be all by yourself. And he says, don't worry if you're left by yourself. When I ascend, who am I going to send to take my place? The Holy Spirit. And he'll be a comforter to you. He'll help you through it now that I'm gone. And so it's interesting that this is a word that most of the time we would use in reference to the Holy Spirit. But here it's used in reference to Christ. And the specific point of him being an advocate here is, I write that these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin or anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John points out a big point here. We shouldn't sin. Notice how he starts the verse there? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Does God ever want us to sin? Absolutely not. Sin is not okay. So don't go walking around saying, well, sin is not a big deal. And that was what those Gnostics were saying, is that we live in a world of sin, and so what you do doesn't matter. Everybody's going to sin anyways. And it's easy to rationalize that, isn't it? Because here's the problem. You shouldn't sin. God doesn't want us to sin. He's written these things down so that we won't sin. But what do you also just flat out know about your life? You're going to get up tomorrow and you don't want to sin, but what do you also know is going to probably happen? You're going to sin. So now here you look at it and you say, well, man, if I know I'm going to do it anyways, why not just give up? Why not give up? And really, that's what you see often taught is, don't worry about it because you're going to do it anyways. And it's easy to fall into that trap or rationalize it. Why even keep working on something if you know that you'll never, ever succeed at it? But here, he says, we shouldn't sin. But here's the thing that always happens if you're a faithful person. Faithful people, they shouldn't sin and they know it. I write these things so you may not sin. If you read your Bible for only about 2 minutes, you realize that sin's a bad thing. And then you go out and sin, and if you're a faithful person, that's a problem for you. Because you have a conscience, and it bothers you, and you have sorrow over that sin. And this is a constant problem for us in the church. Is we know we shouldn't sin, we know we don't want to sin, and yet we do sin, and that could just... You can get to the point where you just say, look, I'll never, ever, ever be good enough. Because my Bible says sin is bad. And it says I shouldn't sin. And I get up every morning, and by the end of the day, I've done it every single day, I've sinned. So I just want to give up. There's no way I could possibly stand before God. I just can't do it. Because I know my sin, and if I had to stand before God and explain my sin to Him, it's just too much. See, that's the problem that we have. And it gets to the point where you have a deep discomfort, where you ask a Christian and you say, well, are you going to heaven? Now, you read in your Bible about Christians, and what did men like Paul say about going to heaven? If you read in your Bible about Paul's attitude towards going to heaven, Paul said, I'm going. I'm going. There was no doubt in his mind. I'm on my way. There's a crown for me. Total confidence. But then you ask Christians, most of the time, you look in the mirror and you say, am I going to heaven? What's the answer we tend to give? I hope so. Maybe. I'm intending to. I would really like to, but there's that doubt. In fact, we kind of feel arrogant. If you ran into a Christian and you said, are you going to heaven? And they said, yes. You'd almost kind of feel like there was a little bit of arrogance going on there, wouldn't you? It'd almost feel like, well, that's just a little bit too... You should have thought about it a little bit more before you said yes. Well, John says, here's how you can have that. Yes. Am I going to heaven? Yes. Because I know I shouldn't sin, but as I go out through life and I try not to sin, sometimes I do sin, and I'd be in big trouble except I have an advocate, and that advocate gives me comfort. You see how that word advocate and comforter, they really are the same word? If you have somebody who comes alongside your aid, what are they giving you? Comfort. So that's why sometimes your Bible translates it advocate, sometimes it translates it comforter. So here, John says, we shouldn't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus steps in to aid us. Now that's a big, big statement. And in one verse, you just look at advocate and it doesn't tell you how. How did Jesus become our aid? What made him qualified to aid us? Just like Todd would be qualified to help you if you had a heart attack right now. What gave Jesus the qualifications to do that? He was sinless and he died on the cross. That's what it comes down to. But this verse doesn't deal with it. It just says you have an advocate. Now, when you go and stand before the judgment bar, you're going to have somebody there with you if you're a Christian. You're going to have Christ advocating on your behalf, saying, yes, this one belongs to me. This one's part of my body. Now, it's just an illustration, but it's I know it always stuck in my mind as a good way to think of it, of what an advocate is and how that works. If you can imagine, every single person, when they die, they go to stand before God. And you have every Christian lined up before God as if the throne were right here, and they're all lined up right behind Jesus. Here Jesus, and as each person comes forward, what's Jesus going to do as the advocate? He's going to say, yep, that one's mine. That one's mine. That one's mine. Now, if you don't have Jesus, you're going to be lined up this way so that each one stands before God and they don't have an advocate, and you're going to have to wrestle with it yourself. In other words, you're going to have that discussion on your own, and it will not go well, because what do we get done saying? We know we shouldn't sin, but what does everybody do? They do sin. So you need an advocate. You need somebody to step in there on your behalf. And so Christ gives us this great comfort that I'm not going to go and face God alone. And when you think about going anywhere new, and I can't think of anything more new than dying. Anybody here ever been on the other side of death? That's a new place, isn't it? If you're going to go somewhere new, isn't it nice to have somebody there to show you around, or somebody to say, hey, yeah, they're with me? That's what you can realize, is that when you die, whenever that is, that you're not going to face it alone. You have an advocate to go stand before God on that day of judgment. Hebrews talks about that idea of Christ being our high priest, and it has that same idea of being an advocate, interceding. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You notice there in Hebrews it says, those who draw near to God, those who want to go and stand before God through Christ. Now, if you go and stand before God without Christ, you're going to be in trouble. But if you go and draw near to God through Christ, he makes intercession for them. And you notice what Hebrews says? He always lives to make intercession for them. That is his life. He enjoys that. It's like we talk about somebody and there are certain people. Well, you take like, you know, Dave DeFrank back there. You say, hey, Dave, you want to go fishing? Dave, you like to go fishing? Just a little bit. He likes to go fishing. And you could say there are certain people like Dave. You say, he always lives to go fishing. Now, me, you ask me, Scott, do you like to go fishing? I don't know, maybe. See, I wouldn't mind. But then there's it's just your life. You just love it. That's what that's talking about there in Hebrews. Jesus is an advocate. Does he do it just because he has to? No. He always lives for it. That's what he wants to do on our behalf. And in verse 2 there, He himself is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he is the one who satisfies the cost of our sins, would be another way to look at that. He is the one who has stepped in to pay the bill. That's what a propitiation really is to satisfy the cost. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Here Jesus, he always lives to make intercession. He wants to step in there. He wants to bring you comfort. He wants to take care of you in that separation from God because, that sin has caused. He's paid the price to do it. And he didn't just pay the price for you. He paid the price for anybody. At any point, he wants everybody to come to Christ. He paid the price so that everybody has the opportunity. That's how important it is to him. Anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, well then down in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. You notice there's a word that's used over and over and over again in those three verses? No. By this we know that we've come to know him. We're talking about to know something, that's about your mind. How do you know that you know Christ? Lots of people say they know Christ. In fact, you live in America, a country that is primarily a Judeo-Christian society, and most people will say in some way, oh yeah, I know Christ. I know Jesus. But how do you know you really know him? That's answered in these verses. How can you have confidence that you actually know Jesus? There is an actual knowledge of him, an actual understanding of who he is and your relationship with him and what he's done for you and how to draw close to him. How do you know? I use just a silly illustration here so you can understand what he's saying here. If I say, I know Oliver, I know him. So I stand up here and I say, I know Oliver. Now, that's what people say about Christ all the time. I know Christ. And they speak with great confidence. I know him. Now, I stand up here and I say, I know Oliver. And then I start telling you things about Oliver. Oliver hates pottery. Just hates it. He just hates pottery. He hates getting his hands dirty. He hates the smell of the mud. He hates the work involved with all those pots and the fire. Now, what are you starting to think right now? No, that's not right. No. Oliver's favorite color is pink. Now, to be fair, I don't know what his favorite color is. I just assumed it probably wasn't pink. And I just say, oh, he loves pink. Everything he owns, he just paints pink. The walls of his house, he's going to have Jim paint his car pink. In fact, Jim, if we could have that arranged, that would be great. Pink is his favorite color in every way. Oliver loves dogs. In fact, Oliver would love to have just a pack of them. He'd just love to have a dozen dogs at all times following him around. Now, if I start talking like that, what do you all start saying? You do not know Oliver. And I said, no, I know Oliver. I know him. And you say, no, you don't. Because what I say proves it. How I've acted when we've talked about Oliver proves I don't know him. Oliver's the exact opposite of all those things you just said, Scott. He's just the exact opposite. He hates dogs. He only likes cats. Something wrong with the man. You know, I don't know what his favorite color is, but it's definitely not pink. And he is a potter. So no, you don't know Oliver. No matter how much you think you know him, you don't actually know him. That's just not true. Scott, you're a liar. Now, even if I'm sincere about it, I mean, let's say I sincerely think I do. I sincerely think I know Oliver. Perhaps there is a guy out there who hates pottery, loves pink, and loves dogs, and has 12 of them, and I thought his name was Oliver, and so we're having a conversation. You ever had a conversation with somebody, and you think you're talking about the same person, but it's somebody different? even if it's sincere, do I know Oliver? No. Sincerity had nothing to do with it. I am lying. I don't know him. I just don't know him. Now, let's apply that to God. If I say, I know God. I know him. I know him. He's important to me. He's my whole life. Yes, I follow Christ. I follow the Father's commandments. I believe Jesus. I follow him. Yes, I know him. I just happen to lie all the time. I mean, just all the time. Yeah, well, yeah, I just lie all the time. No big deal. Whenever there's something that'll get me out of trouble, if I tell a lie, I just lie. No big deal. I gossip shamelessly. Oh, have you heard about so-and-so? You know, now I probably ought not to say this, but... And I just am shameless about it. Just talking about other people. I cheat. I mistreat others. I do it regularly. It's just part of my normal life. I'm mean. I'm angry. In other words, you start listing sins. Sinful behavior. And I just do it flagrantly. Not by accident. But it's just part of my life. It's just something that's just wrapped up in my life. Now here it is. If I say I know God and my life does everything that God is opposed to, what do you know about me? Look at the verses. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. If you really know God... If you really knew who He was, if you really knew Him, talking about the mind here, if you knew Him, what would you be doing? Keeping His commandments. You'd guard His commandments. You'd treasure them the way He treasures them. And yet, what was it that we said the Gnostics do all the time? What I think matters, what I do doesn't. This is a huge verse. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And the one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See, it doesn't matter how sincerely I say it. Oh yes, I know God. I know God. In fact, I know Him so deeply. And you get this in the religious world. People say, oh, I know Him deep, deep down in my heart. I have such a deep and fervent knowledge of God. Oh, I know Him so deeply in my heart. And in fact, they say it so strongly and so passionately that sometimes I start feeling, boy, I wish I was as zealous religiously. But then when their life doesn't match what your Bible says about God, what can you say? This is how you know. We keep His commandments. So here's John, and John's saying, this is how closely your body is connected to your mind. What you think... If you want to confirm that you really know God, look at your life. Look at the life that you're living. And if your life doesn't match a biblical life, you're not trying to live by His teachings, then you have to admit, whether it was sincerely or not, you're lying. You've been lying to yourself. If your Bible says one thing and you've been living the exact opposite, you're wrong. You don't know God. And you have to make a choice. Which one is it going to be? Are you going to commit to God? Or are you going to keep saying something that isn't true by not changing your life? And then down in verse 5, he adds to that. He says, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are him, that we are in him. Whoever keeps his word. So here it is. We take our mind and we take our life. We take our hands, our eyes, our feet. We take our body that we do actions with here on earth. And we begin to use what the Bible says. We keep the word in our mind and in our body. That is, we read what it says and then we live by it. That's what faith is, isn't it? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So we take the Word, we put it in our mind, and then we put it in our lives. You read Pray Without Ceasing and you say, okay, I need to start doing that. You read Love Your Neighbors Yourself and you say, okay, I'm going to try and do that. You read about being honest and you say, I'm going to try and be that. And you're keeping and guarding that word. That's what the word keep means. It means to guard something. To treasure it, to value it. And so, if you keep the word, the one who does that, the one who says, I'm not going to just say it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to try and apply this in my life. Whoever keeps his word, this is what happens. In him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this, we know that we're in him. Now, it's one thing to say, I love like God loves. We're now introducing this word, love. And it's a big word. And it's a word that we hear all the time. And we say it in society. You see it in the movies. You see it in television. It's just as common a word as you could possibly imagine. And yet, like many common words, we don't really know what it means. Love. The love of God is perfected in the man who keeps God's word. When I begin to live as the word says I should live, then begins to grow within me the love of God. Because it's impossible to have the kind of love that God has for others without doing things the same way that God does things. Now, a simple illustration of that would be, if you want to learn to be more childlike, you know, you look at kids and how nice they are to people, and kids run around and they have that kindness towards others and just that innocence about them. If you said tomorrow, I want to be more like children in the way I treat others, who are you going to have to start imitating? You're going to start imitating children, aren't you? You're going to have to start by doing what children do. Because you can't get into the mind of a child and just say, here, give me your brain, and I'm going to transplant it into my head. The only way to do it is to have the same actions. If tomorrow you said, I want to be a truly great master carpenter. I want to think like a master carpenter. I want perfected within me master carpentry. How are you going to do that? You're going to find a master carpenter, and you're going to start emulating them, aren't you? That's the only way to do it. You start doing what master carpenters do. You keep their word. If I want my mind to be like God's mind, I want to feel about things the way God feels about things, get angry when God gets angry, be sad when God's sad, be compassionate when God's compassionate, that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? How many of us have the opposite? We get angry at things that God doesn't care about. And then stuff that God cares about doesn't bother us at all. We love stuff that God says is worthless. And then things that God says are valuable, we just are too distracted to even see those things. We don't have compassion when He would have compassion. See, we got it all mixed up in our head. And say, I just want to start doing and thinking the way God does. Well, how do you do that? You begin keeping the Word. You begin doing things the way God does things. And that's what your Bible is. It's just an instruction manual of how God does things. And so you start reading through it, and especially when you look at Jesus, you start imitating Jesus, and the more you do what Jesus did, what happens to the mind? The mind now begins to emulate the same kind of mind that Christ has. That's how we begin to think like God, as we begin to act like God. When we do things that God would have us do, it hardwires us differently. That's what John is talking about here. The one who keeps his word, he does what the word says. What begins to grow within that man? God's love. You do the right action and it begins to change who you are. And then, in the next verse, he says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Walk even as he's walked. If you want to know something about a man, we have a saying, don't we? We say, if you want to know about a man, you have to walk a mile in his shoes. No, that's just a common, everyday saying that we use. You go, well, you'd feel differently if you walked a mile in his shoes. Guy comes into work, and he's crabby and angry and upset and yelling at everybody, and so you go, man, I can't believe Joe. Sorry, Joe. Just a random name. Now it's not random anymore. We have a Joe. I use Joe all the time. Now we have a Joe. Bubba. We don't have a Bubba yet. But I'll happily get rid of the generic names if people keep getting baptized. So you go find a Bubba tomorrow and I'll change it again. But, you know, what's wrong with him? And a coworker comes up to you and said, if you walked a mile in his shoes, you'd know. His wife's homesick. You know, he got told yesterday that he's lost his job. He's only got 3 more weeks worth of work. So you walk a mile in man's shoes and then you see why he behaves the way he does, don't you? That's why we get that saying. Well, that's what your Bible just said. You want to know why God is who he is? You want to know how to think like God does? You got to walk a mile in his shoes. Start behaving like God does. See, now what John is doing is the exact opposite of what the world tells you to do. The world says what matters is what's in your heart. And then you get the heart right and then the actions will match. Well, sometimes that is true. It's not a bad thing to try and get your heart right. But what is John saying here? How do you get your heart right? You act a certain way because that's the way God would have you to act. And then what does that do to your heart and your mind? It starts re-hardwiring you. It starts changing you from the outside in. And so, don't tell me your mind matters, but your works don't. James had something to say about that too, didn't he? Don't tell me you have faith without works. You want to see my faith? Look at my works. See, the two are connected. That's all I want you to see is the two are connected. We can't say that this one matters and this one doesn't. No, they're put together. And so if you want to learn to love things the way God loves things, you want to have the same attitude God does, you're going to have to start with your actions. Yeah.
It's important when we look at this verse to just to focus on, if I do all these things, then I'll love like God does. You know, if I do this and do that and do this, like, I'm supposed to be doing. And, like, I don't know, personally, it's easy for me to do that. I just like, this list of launches things, and I do that, and I'll be perfect.
Right.
But the important thing to remember is that's also about love. And you have to remember, like, the attitude is so important in loving, not just acting right, but, like, being right and being loyal to God and faithful. And, like, it's easy to get, like, sidetracked on one or the other.
Yep, and I think there's the key there, that idea of walk a mile in man's shoes. When you talk about walking like somebody walks, it's not just about doing the same actions, but it's doing it for the reasons that they do it. And so, yeah, it's huge. In order to change the mind, you have to change the actions, but you have to change the actions for the right reason. If you just say, I'll do this, 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 and this, and then everything will be right, well, forget it. But if you say, I want to be more like God, so I'm going to do the things that God would have me do. Then you're melding those two things together. So yeah, absolutely. It's not a checklist mentality, but it is a follower mentality. It's a disciple mentality of following the master and walking in his footsteps. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Then down in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now these are kind of some funny passages, these two verses. Verse 7, he says, "I'm writing to you an old commandment, not a new one." And then he says, "But I'm writing a new commandment." Well, which one is it, John? Isn't that kind of confusing? He says, "I'm not writing a new commandment, it's an old commandment. But, you know, on the other hand, it's a new commandment." Well, here's what he means by that. And as we look at Christ's words in the New Testament, it clarifies things a bit. John says, "I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment." So let's look at the old commandment first. "An old commandment which you have had from the beginning." Now, what he's just been talking to us about is to walk in love. I want you to walk like God would have you to walk. I want you to walk a life of love. I want you to walk as God would have you do. Now, that commandment to walk in love, well, you've had it from the beginning. It's as old as the Bible. You go through your Bible, and those are just a couple of verses, and it talks about walk and love. God says this, and I want you to walk in His ways and love the Lord your God. I want you to have this attitude that's in God. So when you talk about walking in love, that's not a New Testament only commandment. That's an old commandment. You just start reading in your Bible and it doesn't take you very long to see God says, I want you to walk in love. Old commandment. Nothing new. John says you've had it from the beginning. And he says, he clarifies there, he says the old commandment is the word which you have heard. So what's the old commandment? It's the word you've already heard. You've already been told in the word to walk in love. Those words that you've heard from the beginning, those are the what we would often think of as the Old Testament, really is, I think, what he's referring to there. But then he's going to say, now, on the other hand, it's a new commandment. To walk in love is an old commandment. You've always had it. Nothing new, just always been there. God's always said, I want you to walk in love. But then he says, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. Now, in John chapter 13, Jesus said something very, very similar. John 13, 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, you look at John 13, 34, and you say, Jesus gave you a new commandment, love one another. Well, can you find any commandment in the Old Testament that says love one another? You better believe it. In fact, what did Jesus say were the two greatest commandments of the Old Testament? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you love your neighbor as yourself, what are you doing? You're loving another. So that's an old commandment. So when Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, what on earth did he mean by a new commandment? Well, I think it's that part I have underlined there. As I have loved you, you are to love one another. Now, up until this point, you could read your Old Testament and you could see God teaching these concepts of love one another, but then Jesus came down and God himself says, now watch me do it. Now watch me do it and you do it like I do it. So here's the old commandment, but no, just watch me do it. He's made the command new in Christ. Now the commandment isn't just love one another, but love one another like you see Jesus loving people. Does that make sense? Jesus took it and refreshed an old commandment, put a new spin on it when he came down. And now it's not just love one another, it's love one another like God loved you when he walked on this earth. Now, that's what John is referring to. I think when you look here in John, 1 John chapter 2, which, by the way, this book is written by the same guy who wrote John 13, 34. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. That's that referring back to the idea of this new commandment, it's true. It's true that it's a new commandment because of who you are in him and him in you. Now that you're a Christian, you're in Christ and Christ is in you. So in Christianity, this is a new commandment to walk in love. Don't just walk in love like you've seen in the Old Testament, but now let's add this extra layer of it. Walk like Christ walked. That's what he means by it's a new commandment. So John is, and the reason he's talking about it's an old commandment and a new commandment is it's emphasis. That's all it is. I'm emphasizing something. Now, it would be like telling somebody, you have a boss and he tells an employee and he says, do you remember when you first joined the company? When you first told the company, I told you, always show up on time. Now look, you've been showing up late, so I'm going to give you a new commandment. Show up on time like I show up on time. When I'm here, you're here. Now, why did he say that? Has he really told him to do anything different? No, it's just emphasis. He's just emphasizing the importance of the concept. You show up on time. I told you once, I told you twice, and now I'm telling you so firmly, you be my shadow. When I walk in the door, you better be here too. You show up on time. It's emphasis. And so here, John, he is emphasizing the idea of walking in love. How big of a deal is it? God told you in the beginning. You go back in your Old Testament, God told you that. And now you look in the New Testament and here's Jesus and he walked. And what did he tell you? Walk in love. Love one another as I've loved you. It's emphasizing the importance of how we live. Walk in love. Don't just live for yourself. Don't live selfishly. Don't think that what you do and what you say doesn't matter. It affects people. So walk in a godly fashion. Walk in a way that will be pleasing to God. And he says there, verse 8, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, I guess a good way to look at this is the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's kind of like the sun coming up in the morning. When the sun starts to come over the horizon, what happens to the darkness? It starts to pass away. It starts to run away. And then you look up and you say, why is it passing away? Oh, the true light is shining. The sun is up. Now here he's not talking about the physical sun. Who's he talking about when he says the true light is shining? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the light. Now here what he's emphasizing is simply this idea. He says, look, I've told you to live a godly life. And it's an Old Testament commandment. It's an old one. This isn't anything new. But then it's new in Christ. You've seen Christ. And now that the true light is here and the days of darkness where you didn't know any better, where maybe people were guessing, how would God deal with this? Or how would God behave? Or what would God have me to do? He says, those days of darkness are passing away. You've seen God on earth. You've seen Him. Remember how John started the book? The man, Jesus, the Word that we touched with our hands, we saw with our eyes. We saw Him. The true light shining, and now that He's here, we've got no excuse. Walk in love. Walk faithfully. Walk as God would have you to do, because you're a Christian. See, John's really emphasizing just one idea. Since you have such a great Savior who's given so much for you, live like it. Live like it. That shouldn't just be a mental thing. That should be something seen in every aspect of our life. Now, anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, so we're going to stop right there. We'll pick up down in verse 9 next week.